I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, especially on this Lord's Day, where we remember Reformation Sunday. Reformation Sunday is a day that, since the founding of this church, the leaders have decided to remember our heritage. For on this Lord's Day, we remember what God did in the 16th century, how God raised up one man by the name of Martin Luther in the year 1517, to be precise, on the date 31st of October, how by the grace and mercy and the courage that God had placed in this one man, he nailed his 95 theses on his church door in Wittenberg, whereby he boldly declared that the only way of salvation is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, not through penance, not through the purchase of indulgences, and there is no such thing as purgatory. And salvation is not in good works, nor in the system of the Roman Catholic Church, but in and through the saving and completed work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And by what he did, and through the timely invention of the printing press, his 95 theses were printed, passed around in the thousands throughout Germany and the length and breadth of Europe. And in a very short time, the 16th century Reformation, the fire was lit and it spread throughout the Roman Empire at that time, what we call Europe today. And since then, the Roman Catholic Church had worked double time to try her utmost to bring Christendom back to the yoke of Rome. In the past, they had tried using the hard rod of the Inquisition. The Inquisition was a time period where the Roman Catholic Church used force to try to humble, to humiliate, to bring Protestantism back to Rome. But they failed. The more they killed, the stronger the Protestant movement became. If you were to look at the Encyclopedia Britannica, you'll find that in the very old versions, the old editions, the Inquisition is included. But in the modern editions, the Inquisition has been removed. Since the founding of the Vatican II in 1965 and 1968, the approach of the Roman Catholic Church has taken an entire new approach. They have taken no more the hard approach, but the soft approach. They will try to win the Protestant back to the yoke of Rome by persuasion, by peace, by peaceful means. And apparently they have succeeded very well when the hard rod of persecution had failed miserably. With the publication of ECT 1 in 1994, where the Evangelical Catholics together have published this paper, with many leading new evangelicals have signed on the dotted line, and to cover whatever loopholes that existed in 1994 ECT 1 paper, they came out with ECT 2 in 1997. Focusing on their understanding of salvation, where they say that the Roman Catholic Church are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of their continual belief in believing that praying to saints will have its effect in answering their prayers, where Mary is the co-mediatrix with the Lord Jesus Christ, with their continual belief and practice in the Mass, where the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified over and over again when they have their mass. In spite of the fact that they believe in purgatory, in spite of the fact that they still believe that if you want to be in heaven, you must be part of the Roman Catholic Church. New evangelicals say that Roman Catholics are saints like us, so you do not need to evangelize them. This is the ecumenical movement, and this is also the ecumenical mindset. So much so that in the year 2000, the Pope has already proclaimed that the Roman Catholic Church would like to publicly apologize for all the things that they have done to the Protestants in the past. The hundreds and thousands of lives that they have taken. They want to say, we are sorry. And since they have apologized, we must accept the apology. And then we must go back to Rome, and therefore there will be unity. And this will be the birthday cake that they want to present to the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christendom will now become one all over again. Before the Vatican II, Protestants were called heretics. After the Vatican II, we are now called separated brethren. Those from other faiths are now called hidden brethren. What has become of the faith that was once delivered unto the saints? When Jude wrote his epistle, it was in the first century AD. We now lived in perilous times as well as very exciting times. We are entering into the 21st century as well as into a very brand new millennium. How do we look at the affairs and the events around us, not so much from a political or an economic point of view, but more so from a religious point of view this morning, where Jude warned the recipients of this epistle that right from the beginning he had intended to write to them about the common salvation that he had with the believers. But there was something that burdened his heart, that he said that he wanted to take a shift, a change in what he wanted to write. You find that in verse 3, where he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," he changed his mind. He said that it was needful for me to write to you something else, and to exhort you, to encourage you, to beseech and to urge you. That's the meaning of the strength of the word exhort. On this very important issue that was very relevant and pertinent in his time, 1,800 years or 900 years before the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was urgent in his time, nearly 2,000 years back. How much more 2,000 years later in this time when we are living, where we see Christendom coming together according to prophecies of the Bible, where the one world church will be formed, how much more must we take note of what Jude is teaching us, is reminding us, where he says that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Not just to contend simply means to fight, to guard, to protect, to defend the faith that we have, but to do it earnestly, to do it with all our zeal, all our might, with all our substance, with all our strength, because of the urgency, because of the preciousness of our faith. In the Bible, the word faith is used in two ways. There is this faith that we call subjective faith. That is the faith that you and I possess, we exercise. And it varies from person to person, from Christian to Christian, depending on our maturity and our spiritual and our walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the subjective faith that we have. The faith that God gave to us at the time when we became believers and accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And the other faith is what we call the objective faith. And that faith is the same for all of us. And that is the faith that is taught in the scriptures, the Bible, the gospel message that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this objective faith, the gospel message, so important? And Jude is talking about the objective faith at this point in time, telling us to guard this faith, to fight for this faith. Do not let this faith be undermined, be watered down, be distorted, so that it now becomes another faith, another gospel. Why is it so important for our generation to fight and contend for this faith? Satan knows that without this faith, even if we preach about holy living, even if we preach about everything concerning the scriptures, but if we do not have this objective faith, it will do us no good. It will do us no good. Before the conversion of Charles Spurgeon, he had attended church. And when he listened to the preachers preach about holy life, preach about how we must pray more, how we must read the Bible more, and so on and so forth, his heart was troubled because he was not born again. And he knew that no matter how he tried, if he was not born again, his prayers and his reading of the scriptures can only add to his burden. He couldn't keep it. He couldn't understand it. He couldn't appreciate it. And he was a man tormented by this struggle. Until one fateful day in his life, during a snowstorm, and he entered this church, and there was a commoner who preached the word to him because the pastor was not able to come because of the snowstorm, the blizzard. And he was converted. He was the only stranger in that small little church. And the common preacher pointed a finger at him. You, young man at the back, you need the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that day onwards, Spurgeon was a changed man. Satan knows the effect and the power of the gospel message. Because the gospel message is the beginning of our long road as a believer. Without that beginning, we cannot start on that road. Satan knows that with the faithful preaching of the gospel message, children of darkness can be transformed into children of God's marvelous light. He knows that our eyes will be open and we'll be able to see spiritual things. And we will be delivered from the bondage of darkness. And we will have a place in heaven secured. And he will have one less soul joining him in the lake of fire which burneth for all eternity. He knows how important the objective faith summarized in the gospel is. And so he will try his utmost to pervert, to contaminate, and to destroy, and to keep this gospel message away from sinners. And when we look at Christendom today, he has succeeded very well. Because from the 16th century Reformation came many, many denominations. You have the Baptists, you have the Presbyterians, you have the Bible Presbyterians, you have the Lutherans, you have the Methodists, you name it. There are a hodgepodge of many different denominations. How to bring all these together? Baptists can't worship together with Presbyterians. It's impossible because of their belief, their simple belief. The Baptists believe that you must be baptized by immersion. The Presbyterians say you must do it by sprinkling. The Presbyterians believe in infant baptism. The Baptists don't. So how to bring all these together? Master stroke. In the early 1900s, it was the birth of the charismatic movement. Today, you have Anglicans, Methodists, Roman Catholics, Baptists, Presbyterians, all worshiping together, no problem. They do it in tongues, in a language they call, which nobody understands, and they feel that they are talking to God. And that God, from the scriptures, if you study the gift of tongues, you'll find that that God is none other than Satan, uniting Christendom together. Today, all these divisive lines have been erased. And they are coming. The unity of Christendom is before us. It will come. You look at churches today. How many churches really remember the 16th century Reformation? Hardly. When I was in my previous church, I was there for 7 years. Not a single Sunday, not once, did we ever hear of this man called Martin Luther. I didn't even know what the 16th century Reformation was all about. And this church today has become very new evangelical through and through. Through and through. It is nearly gone. Gone the way of the ecumenical movement. Many churches, and some, sad to say, have the same name as we have. Also BP churches. They have already gone the way of the new evangelical movement, which is part and parcel of the ecumenical movement. Should we be shocked by what we see around us? Should we be perturbed by what we see around us? We should not. Because the Bible tells us through the writings of Jude in verse 4 that these enemies of the gospel have been known by God way before any one of us are born. Verse 4 tells us, for there are certain men crept in unawares. They will come very secretly, stealthily into the very midst of God's people, into the church. And that's where they will do the greatest harm and damage, right into the midst of the people of God. With their degrees from this seminary, that seminary, they will influence many to their falsehood, their false teachings. They will creep in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Did God know of their existence? Yes. Just as God knew about Judas Iscariot who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as God knew about the charismatic movement, all the new evangelicals, God knew about the ECT1 and ECT2 that will come. God knew all of them. God said that they have been ordained of old. For this condemnation, they will be judged by God. In other words, God will deal with them. God knew. And God wanted us to know as well. They will come. What will characterize them? Ungodliness. They are called ungodly men. They may have their strings of degrees. They may call themselves Christians. Today, if you listen to the BBC, there is no difference between Protestant Christianity and Roman Catholic Christianity. All of them call themselves Christians. But God says they are ungodly men because of what they do, because of what they teach, because of what they believe. Ungodly men. As opposed to saints in the last word in verse 3. Saints, in Greek, the word there simply means holy one. Holy men versus ungodly men. They are worlds apart. Worlds apart. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. The word lasciviousness simply means wantonness. Wantonness turned his grace into something that is cheap, into something that is distorted into works. And that's exactly what the ECT1 and ECT2 people are doing. One hand, they say that salvation is by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, they say that we can accept Roman Catholics who believe in salvation by works. This is precisely what they have done to the grace and mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us salvation is by grace and grace alone. It is all of God. And that is why we have security and safety in our salvation, because it is the work of God. But not these ungodly men. They will use the same terminology as we are using, but they have a totally different meaning and definition for these same words. And that's how deceptive they are. And that's how they can creep in unawares. And thousands of churches worldwide have fallen prey to this deception. That's how tricky and wily and evil Satan is. And these people are very sincere. We are not doubting their sincerity. They are very, very sincere. But sincerity alone is not the measure of what is right and what is wrong. Truth has to be objective. And we have the inerrant, infallible Word of God to give us this objective, absolute truth. And it must be our only measure and guide of what is wrong and what is right. Not our feelings, not our emotions. Because our feelings and emotions are very, very easily distorted and twisted. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Have they denied the Lord Jesus Christ by their false teachings? Yes. All you have to do is to read their paper. You keep on reading their paper. It's very easily available in our tabernacle bookshop. ECT1 and ECT2. You can find it. Read it and you'll find how deceptive they are. One moment they say that they are saved by grace. Next moment, no more. Very, very subtle in their language. And Christendom worldwide has fallen prey to it. And you will find that we are the minority. People who want to remember the 16th century Reformation to help our people in this generation to continue on, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints and continue on from saint to saint throughout the generation till today. And we are not fighting a losing battle, even though we may be in the minority. The reasons are three. Three illustrations given by God Himself. Verse 5 is the first illustration. I will therefore put you in remembrance, dearly beloved, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. The Israelites came out of Egypt, but 603,550 of them perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. This is to tell us how important faith is. Faith is the noun. To believe is the verb of the same root word. Same thing. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we cannot have genuine faith without the true objective faith that has been passed on from generation to the generation. And this is to tell us, though Israel came out of Egypt, but Egypt never left the hearts and the lives of 600,000 of them. And they died in the wilderness. Second illustration, verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. This is a reference to the angels before the fall, led by Lucifer. One day Lucifer, who was called the angel of light, he decided to become like God, to usurp the power and the authority of God. And because of what he did, God cast him down from heaven and he became Satan. Satan simply means the adversary. And since that day, he had always been the adversary against God and God's people. And when he fell, legions of angels followed him. And they became demons. Only one devil, many demons. And they serve Satan, the dragon. That's his other name. If God were to judge angels who are created higher than us, as far as power is concerned, how much more will He judge this ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, who deny and corrupt the only Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, by their falsehood and their teachings? This tells us the certainty of their judgment against these ungodly people. In the third illustration, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Sodom and Gomorrah is well known. We all know the meaning of the word sodomy. It came from what God did in Genesis concerning the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. So much so that till today, you go down to the Dead Sea area, it is covered by salt. Before that, it was lushy green, like the river now and like the Garden of Eden. But now it is totally destroyed. Why? Because of the sin of homosexuality. What does the world call the sin of homosexuality? Alternate lifestyle. This sin is now global. And just as God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin, God says in verse 7, they were destroyed and set forth as an example, as a warning to all of us, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Homosexuality is not a sickness. It is not a disease. It is a sin. So long as you do not see that as sinful, you will not repent and change from it. And God says, you will receive your punishment. It is a warning to all of us. And therefore, how do we earnestly contend for the faith? Not by raising arms, not by walking up and down the streets carrying a placard, because God has already revealed to us in the scriptures that they will be judged. We must earnestly contend for the faith by prayer, by praying for ourselves that God may help us to see truth and error and know the difference. When we read books, when we listen to friends, when we talk to people who are professing Christians, may God grant us the discernment to know the truth. And we can't if we are not people who are praying. We must pray more for ourselves and for one another. Do not underestimate the power of prayer, dearly beloved. Spread throughout the length and breadth of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find how potent prayer really is. Moses interceded for Aaron, his older brother, when Aaron led the people in the construction of the golden calf, and God spared Aaron. Abraham interceded for Lot and his two daughters, and God spared them when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't underestimate the power of prayer, because we have a one living and true God who hears every word that we say and we speak to Him. He hears. Secondly, in order to contend for the faith, we must be good students of the Bible. In order to discern between truth and error, we must know what truth is. We must know the scriptures. Because when you read ECT 2, especially where they emphasize on the gospel message, on salvation, you'll find that it is very hard to spot and to find out which area is wrong, which area is right. Because they use precisely the same term that you will find in our good theological books. Same terminologies. They are very, very deceptive and very subtle in their deception. You must know the scriptures, dearly beloved. Thirdly, to earnestly contend for the faith means that we must guard the unity and the harmony of our church. Because Satan knows if he cannot undermine the strength of the church by teaching them wrong doctrines, he can just as well as nullify the church when there is disunity and where there is disharmony in the church. When there is in-house fighting, when there is unforgiveness, how to pray together? How to evangelize together when we cannot work together and there is in-house fighting? We must learn to have the mind of Christ. And that is why every Lord's Day, we tell the chairman, when you close your introductory prayer, opening prayer, have the Lord's Prayer. It is not meant to be ritualistic. It is meant to remind all of us when we pray and ask God to forgive us, just as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us, transgressed against us. We cannot say the first part and ask God to forgive us when we know in our hearts we have not forgiven a brother or sister somewhere in this congregation This is to remind us every week without fail to check our own hearts, to see where we are. And we must, all of us, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. As the Lord tarries, we must try our utmost to ensure that our sons and our daughters have this faith, unadulterated gospel message that they can hear and be saved. Just as God in our generation has preserved the faith, the pure gospel message that you and I have believed and be saved, we must therefore do likewise. If the Lord tarries, pass this same pure gospel message, this faith, earnestly contend for it, that our children may also hear it too. Or else, they are doomed to spend eternity in the lake of fire if they die in their sins without the Lord Jesus Christ. At the choir retreat, we were given a glimpse of the travels of some of our pilgrims who just came back from Israel. And this person showed us through the video pictures of the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation: Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, and so on. And all he showed us were ruins. What happened to the people? What happened to the building? The building, all in ruins. The church in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Philadelphia, all gone, all disappeared. The people are gone. What they have now is nothing but a site for tourists to visit where they can make some money out of it. That's all. Surrounded by roads, some of them, you can hear and see buses, taxis passing it, completely deserted, gone. Is it not a picture to remind us that every generation must fight his own battle? All we need is one generation to fail, and succeeding generations will not have the gospel message anymore. One thing that our forefathers cannot pass to us is faith, strength, and courage to earnestly contend for the faith. They can pass to us this building. They can pass to us the bank account. They can pass to us all the physical things that come with the church, but not the spiritual. Every generation must exercise its own faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have the strength and the courage to stand and to earnestly contend for the precious faith that God has seen fit to preserve from one generation to the next. And now God is asking each one of us, on this Reformation Lord's Day, will you continue on to contend, to fight for the faith, by prayer, by the study of the scriptures, by keeping the unity that we have in this church in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious, loving, merciful Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee on this Lord's Day, in the stillness and the quietness of this sanctuary, may Thy Holy Spirit speak to every heart. Help us, O Lord, those who have already confessed and believed the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Fill our hearts with thanksgiving, thanking Thee and that person and that generation who has faithfully passed on this pure gospel to us, whereby we have heard the gospel and we have believed it by Thy grace and Thy mercies in our lives, and now we are children of the living God. Help us to realize, Father, that with this salvation comes the responsibility to earnestly contend for this faith that has once been delivered unto the saints and now has been delivered to us. May Thou strengthen our resolve and our love and our zeal for Thee and for one another and for our children, that we will keep this faith. That if the Lord Jesus Christ would tarry, and we are to meet Thee in the heavens when we breathe our last breath, may we also pass on this faith, that our children may hear the unadulterated gospel, and by Thy mercies and grace over their lives, O Lord, may Thou save them unto Thyself. We pray, Father, for some in our midst who have been coming to church or who may be here for the first time and who have not known what it means to have this faith. May Thou be very gracious and merciful to speak to such a person on this Lord's Day. O Lord, may this person experience the joy of salvation in his or her life, to know what it means to have sins forgiven because of what Jesus Christ has done for him or her on the cross of Calvary. May the love of God touch his heart or her heart this morning. We thank Thee, Father, for the 16th century Reformation. May Thy people in this church and in all the other churches that are sound, that are biblical, may we remember with gratitude what Thou hast done through Martin Luther. May it stir our hearts that we too may do the same in the 20th century as we look forward to the 21st century as the Lord tarries. Be merciful to Thy people, O Lord, as we go and enter into the new year very soon. Help us to cling on to this precious faith that Thou hast given to us. In Jesus' most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.